Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Marching Towards, and is based on John 11:55 through chapter 12, verse 11. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading to the Gospel according to John, to John chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 55, and we'll read through John chapter 12 and verse 11 as this morning we return back to our sermon series in the Gospel according to John. It was in John chapter 11 that we saw the climactic sign of the Lord Jesus Christ as he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. And it's here in John chapter 12 that the final stretch is entered upon by the Lord Jesus Christ as he marches towards the cross. Hear then God's word, John chapter 11, beginning in verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, and not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. As for our reading of God's word, what is your response, congregation? Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to God's word today, we recognize something that is very important. Jesus is not hiding. Now, some of the children here today might be tempted that when you think that something is scary, that you might be tempted to want to hide, that you don't have courage, as it were, to stand up and to be seen. And we all, not just little children, have that temptation that when something is scary, when we are threatened, we want to hide. And we don't want to be confronted by that which is going to harm us. And yet, we must not miss the emphasis in this passage that Jesus, though threatened with execution, is not hiding. He is not hiding. In verse 57, the last verse of John chapter 11, we read, "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him." Why did they want to seize him? Well, a little before our reading in John 11 and verse 53, we learn why they want to seize him. It's there that we read this, "From that day on, they plotted to put him to death." And there's a certain irony in this passage, even as we come to the end of our scripture reading, in verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew where Jesus was. Even the chief priests know where he is, for Jesus is not hiding. Oh, they had given the command that if anyone knew where he was, they should tell them. And the fact is, everybody knew where he was. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't hiding at all. But what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing as we enter into John chapter 12? Well, Jesus is marching. He is marching openly to a destination. He is marching openly unto the cross, which he indeed has embraced. He has set his face like a flint, as Isaiah chapter 50 prophesied. He has set his face like a flint to go unto Calvary's cross. For this is why he has come, to lay down his life for his people. A ransom to set his people free from the condemnation of sin. And so today, the Lord Jesus marches towards the cross. That's what we see in this passage before us. The Lord Jesus marches towards the cross. First of all, as he openly returns to Bethany. Secondly, as one anoints him with lavish loving kindness. And finally, as ones oppose him with outrageous blindness. And so here we see the Lord Jesus not hiding, but marching openly towards the cross, towards the destination, towards the finish line which is set before him. And so he does so as, first of all, he openly returns to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. It is probably Friday afternoon that he arrives back in Bethany. He is less than 2 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. And so word spreads quickly that he is there. Everyone is aware of it. Bethany is the site in which Jesus had performed his last notable sign. As I already said, he had raised Lazarus from the dead just several weeks earlier, after Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. The context is interesting because the people who had already gone up to Jerusalem to prepare themselves for the Passover were speaking among themselves in the temple, and they were asking the question, what do you think? What do you think? He was the talk of the town. Jesus was the talk. Do you think he's going to come up or not? And in fact, if you read verse 56 in the original language, you get the idea that everyone is concluding, surely he won't come up. It's too dangerous. It's too dangerous for him to expose himself. In fact, the original language says, he shall not come unto the feasts, will he? And that is the mindset. And so what a surprise that Jesus doesn't hide, but he openly returns to Bethany. He is the one who is marching towards an appointed destination to give his life a ransom for many. But the Lord Jesus, as he marches towards the cross, he doesn't only do so as he openly returns to Bethany. He does so, secondly, as one anoints him with lavish loving kindness. That clearly is the emphasis of this passage before us, that Jesus is anointed with lavish loving kindness by Mary. It's probably Saturday evening, the Saturday evening meal. A meal is put on for Jesus as the guest of honor in the house of Simon the leper. We're not told that here in John chapter 12, but we're told that in Mark chapter 14 and in Matthew chapter 26, that the household is not that of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but rather this is the home of Simon the leper. Now, that doesn't mean that Simon still has leprosy, for nobody would have been in his house if that was the case. So Simon, presumably, has been healed, a recipient of the Lord's kindness, has been healed from his leprosy, and now he opens his home wide, opens his doors wide to indeed have a feast with the guest of honor, Jesus, there. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus also are at this feast, this dinner. And Lazarus appears to be also a guest of honor as the one who had died and yet had been risen, had been raised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the midst of this meal, as ones are reclining at the table, and you need to understand that that's what happened in the first century. They didn't sit at tables with chairs like you and I, but they had a low table about 18 inches off of the ground, and they would recline at the table. They would lean on their left elbow, and their legs would be out to the right, and they would eat from the table as they reclined there. And so Jesus is reclining at the table. Lazarus is reclining at the table. We're told that Martha is serving. That sounds just about right, doesn't it? Because in Luke chapter 10, Martha was serving. And she is still serving out of a heart of gratitude for all that Jesus has done, particularly in raising her brother from the dead just a few short weeks ago. But then something happens. A shocking act takes place. It is here that we read in verse 3, then Mary took a pound, that would be a Roman pound, 12 ounces, a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Very costly. Judas estimates that this perfumed oil would have been a year's worth of wages, $30,000 to $40,000. In value. She takes this pound of spikenard, pure and costly, and out of love, out of thanksgiving, out of lavish loving kindness, she anoints the feet of Jesus. Now again, as we compare this passage with Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, we recognize that the anointing of Jesus' feet is the last thing that Mary does. For she has this pound of pure, precious spikenard, and she starts with anointing his head. And then we're told in Matthew 26 that she anoints his body. And then we're told in John, she anoints his feet. Here, a costly, precious, lavish gift of loving kindness. His head, his body, his feet, all for Jesus, holding nothing back. Mary pours out the perfume and thus pours out her heart of love, lavish, extravagant, loving kindness that holds nothing back. Where did Mary get this precious pound of pure perfume of spikenard? Perfume made from a plant which grows only in northern India, and thus the costliness of it. Where did she get this? Perhaps it was a family heirloom. Perhaps it was the family inheritance. How many of you have something lying around in your house that's worth a whole year's wages? Not too many of you, I dare say. But here she holds nothing back. She holds nothing back. And there's an emphasis upon Jesus' feet. You remember when John the Baptist began his preaching and he said that the one who is coming after me is to be preferred before me, for he was before me. And I am not worthy to untie the sandal strap on his feet. We're reminded in Luke chapter 10 that it was Mary, while Martha was bustling about in the kitchen serving, we're reminded that it was Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. And we're reminded that it was these feet that brought the Lord of life unto Bethany 4 days after her brother had died. It was these feet that had come and brought Jesus to Bethany to recall Lazarus from the grave. And so there's an emphasis upon the feet, that she anoints the feet of Jesus, but there's more, and wiped his feet with her hair. Surely this was an indecent act for the time, to unravel one's hair in public. Surely this was indecent. You must preserve your honor. This is dishonorable, to untie your hair and to let it fall down and then to use it to wash feet. Something which, by the way, the disciples in just a few days will refuse to do, for it was beneath them to wash somebody's feet. Only the lowest slave in the house would wash feet. But here Mary washes Jesus' feet with this precious perfume by using her hair. She lavishes her loving kindness. And though ones may call her to preserve her honor and to put her hair back up, she says no. She lays her honor at the feet of Jesus. For Mary has come to know that the proper place for a sinner is at the feet of Jesus. The proper place for a disciple is only at his feet. And so we're shocked by this lavish, loving kindness, this giving of everything which she has, holding nothing back, a shocking act, as all is given for Jesus. What's your response to this? What does it make you think in your heart of hearts? What does it make you consider in terms of what you have given up in gratitude for what Jesus has done for you? Oh, yes. Is it not true that you and I need to let her lavish loving kindness convict you? Convict me? Will you not let her lavish and shocking loving kindness move you? Will you not let her sacrifice of loving kindness motivate you today? What are you holding back? What is it that you still hold on to tightly and say, Lord, you can have everything else, but not this? Does not her lavish loving kindness convict and motivate you today to say, Jesus is worthy of all? I will hold nothing back. I will give that which is most precious unto Jesus, for he has spilled his precious blood for me. Isn't that where Jesus is going? He's marching unto Calvary's cross to spill his precious blood for sinners like you, for sinners like me. Yes, it is true. And Jesus, as he marches openly towards the cross, he does so as he returns to Bethany. He does so as one anoints him with lavish loving kindness. But he does so, thirdly, as ones oppose him with outrageous blindness. Oh, if the loving kindness of Mary takes your breath away, what of the outrageous blindness of Judas? What of the outrageous blindness of the chief priests, who conclude that they must murder Lazarus as well as Jesus? Mary has lavished loving kindness by anointing the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. There wasn't a corner in that house where you were not overwhelmed with the loving kindness that was shown. Silence ensues. Everybody looks at what has happened. But then the silence is broken. The silence is broken And you can imagine the scene, can't you? Judas, no longer reclining at the table, rises to his feet. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It's interesting, both Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14 tell us that not just Judas was saying this, but a number of the disciples. Now, John gives us the clear impression that Judas is the spokesperson, the first to speak. But his words, as it were, infect the others. And here we see his outrage. But it's interesting, this one who pretends to care more than Jesus does, we're told a little secret. He doesn't care at all. We're told in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. Now, this is a comment by John many years later after the fact. Nobody at that time knew that Judas was a thief, was a hypocrite. In fact, in just a few days, Jesus will say, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples don't look around and say, it's Judas, isn't it? No, they all say, is it I, Lord? Is it I? But Judas is outraged, and he leads others in his outrage. And it's here that we have contrasted his pretended care with Jesus' lack of care. It's here that we have contrasted Mary's ointment versus Judas's stench. And just as the perfumed oil penetrated into every corner of the house, now the stench of this outrageous blindness penetrates into every corner of the house. We have the generosity of Mary and the selfishness of Judas. Indeed, Mary's kindness becomes the occasion for Judas's complete blindness. As I said, this is probably the Saturday evening meal. And as we put together the chronology in the Gospels, it's probably on Tuesday that Judas will make the decisive act to do something. What will he do? Well, we're told even in this passage in verse 4, what Judas was about to do. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, the New King James translates it, who would betray him. It's literally who was about to betray him. And as we put together the chronology of the Gospels, as we harmonize them, it appears as though it's probably Tuesday evening, in just 3 days, that Judas will go and he will consult with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who are wringing their hands, not knowing what to do, as they want to destroy Jesus, but they don't know how to do it. An opportunity of a lifetime drops into their laps. Indeed, if they were hoping for someone to help them out, some bystander, some informant, well, here is the prize of prizes. Here is one of the 12 who comes to them from the inner circle, a bosom friend. And Judas has a question for them. What are you willing to give me for him? Oh, Judas had lost out on the 300 denarii being put into the money box in which his greasy hands could indeed pilfer some of it. But now, he's going to get his payment, is he not? They tell him, 30 pieces of silver we will pay to you. Again, what a contrast. Jesus was worth the world to Mary. giving up the most precious thing that she had. But to Judas, Jesus is worth 30 pieces of silver, pocket change, the price of a dead slave. So the money jingling in his purse, he goes out. From then he seeks a good time so that he might betray him. And he's true to his word to the chief priest and false to his master. Why does he do it? Well, we're told that he's a pawn of the devil in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. And we're told that he's a thief here in John chapter 12. And so as the Lord Jesus openly marches to the cross, he does so as ones oppose him with outrageous blindness. Blindness in the face of kindness. It almost seems as though, as we read Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 26, he puts these two events together, the anointing at Bethany and the betrayal of Judas on Tuesday. Even though they're separated by 3 days, he's wonderful in his composition as he puts them together. He dischronologizes the events so that we see that what tips Judas's hand is Mary's lavish loving kindness. He can't stomach it. And it clinches his blindness. Same thing's happening with the chief priests, right? The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Well, because many of the Jews want to come and see Jesus and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. They want to see. The chief priests are going to silence. They're going to silence the voice of Jesus. They're going to silence the voice of Lazarus. And so though the crowds want to see, they plot the silence in their blindness. And yet Jesus marches unto Calvary. It's all the preparations. Everything, the final preparations are being put into place. Because Jesus' hour, we're going to be told later on in John chapter 12, has now come. Oh, he's told us several times in the Gospel of John, his hour was not yet. But here, now, now we cross the threshold. We cross the threshold into the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting indeed that we have 10 chapters of 21 in the Gospel of John, which are devoted to the last week of Jesus' ministry? Not only that, we have 5.5 chapters devoted to the night in which he's betrayed. This isn't a normal biography. No, this is a gospel account which is driving us to Calvary as Jesus sets his face like a flint to go there. And as now the final preparations are made, wherein scripture prophecy will be fulfilled, as the one who is a bosom friend of Jesus will betray him. But also a final preparation is made by Mary's actions. Because Mary, having anointed Jesus on his head and his body and his feet and wiped that ointment with her hair, as the fragrance fills the house of Simon the leper who had been cleansed, as she looks around in the silence and sees nothing but disapproving eyes of her action, there's one who comes to her defense. Nobody else will, but there's one. And who comes to her defense? Jesus does. Let that be a lesson to you. They'll all be against you. If Jesus is for you, all is well. What does Jesus say? Well, we read it in verse 7. Let her alone. And it's interesting, this is a direct word to Judas. It's you singularly, let her alone. Leave her alone. And then he broadens out his instruction. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. It's not that Jesus is unconcerned with the needy and the poor. But what Jesus says is that she has done this for me. She has done this for me. And in essence, as he comes to her defense, he asks the implicit question, am I not worth it? And as he comes to her defense, he says, her eyes see more clearly than all of you, for she has done it in preparation for my death and burial. Yes, my death, which will be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, it approaches. Do you not see? She has seen and she has acted and she has done right. And as Matthew chapter 26 says, she has done a good work. She sees more clearly than even the 12 did. She sees more clearly than anyone. Oh yes, there's more here than meets the eye. It is Mary who has a glimpse through faith, eyes to see what others don't, that Jesus is marching to the cross. And that he must needs be anointed for burial. For there will be indeed no dripping down of the anointing of Messiah upon the people apart from his death. She sees with the eye of faith what others are blind unto. She has seen, she has acted, she has done right. And Jesus says, herein is the good news seen most clearly. For hope will come through my death. And the lavish response of love for me will indeed infinitely multiply through my being buried in your tomb. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus in fact says, this is the message which will be preached to the whole world as a memorial for Mary. Wherever the gospel is preached, Mary is going to be talked about. Because me, marching unto Calvary and dying the death of the damned for my people, will always produce the lavish, loving kindness which Mary has demonstrated. She will not be like Lot's wife, a memorial, a pillar of salt as a warning. But she will be a memorial to be emulated, to be mimicked, to be followed, because she understands no blessing except through my burial. And so it is here that the final preparations are made as Jesus is stepping towards his tomb, as Jesus is marching towards the cross for you and for me. He's not hiding. The Lord Jesus marches forward, resolute, resolved, focused, firm, certain and steadfast, submissive to his Father's appointed will. The way is prepared. Final preparations are made for the way that is the only way for your salvation. The way of salvation is the way of suffering and sorrows for Jesus. And every step forward is for you. And so may the shocking love and kindness and the shocking hate and blindness point you today to the shocking Savior who has come to lay down his life a ransom for many. Oh yes, let Mary's lavish loving kindness prick your heart and motivate you unto giving up all for Jesus. Let Judas
outrageous blindness warn you. But above all, let Jesus marching unto Calvary for you melt your heart today to faith, repentance, obedience, loving devotion to Him. For I tell you, with the authority of the one who has sent me, He is worthy. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your gift of love to us in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Dearest Lord Jesus, we praise you from the depths of our hearts for your incalculable love for us in marching boldly and openly all the way to Calvary. We thank you for your word, which connects us to you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would so work through this word today that we would see the contrast of loving kindness and outrageous blindness, and that we would indeed fall down before you and say, Lord, you are ours. We are yours. Oh, gracious Lord, work faith and repentance in us, we pray, that we might be a people who are filled with gratitude, who give up all to follow you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Marching Towards. Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to share the following account from an event in the life of the Scotsman, Horatius Bonar, in the 19th century. Many years ago, I was walking with a friend along the pleasant banks of the Scottish River. A man in rags came up to us begging. We supplied his needs, somewhat, and entered into a conversation with him. He could not write nor read. He knew nothing of the Bible, and seemed not to care about knowing it. You need to be saved, don't you? We asked. Oh, yes, I suppose I do, he said. But do you know the way of being saved? We inquired. I dare say I do, was the reply. How then do you expect to be saved? I have not been a very bad man, and I am doing as many good works as I can. But are your good works good enough to take you to heaven? I think so, and I am doing my best. Don't you know any good works better than your own? I know about the good works of the saints, but how am I to get them? Don't you know of any good works better than those of the saints? I don't think there can be any better. Are not the works of the Lord Jesus Christ better than the works of the saints? Of course they are, but of what use are they to me? They may be of great use to us if we believe what God has told us about them. How is that? If God is willing to take these works of Christ instead of yours, wouldn't that do? Yes, that it would. But will he? Yes, he will. For this is just what he has told us. He is willing to take all that Christ has done and suffered instead of what you could do or suffer. And he is willing to give you what Christ has deserved instead of what you have deserved. Is that really the case? Is God willing to put Christ instead of me? Yes, he certainly is. But do I have no good works to do myself? Plenty, but not to buy God's pardon with them. You are to take what Christ did as the price to be paid for your pardon. And then, having thus got a free pardon, you will work for him who pardons you, out of love for his love to you. But how can I get this? By believing the gospel, or the good news, which tells you about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he lived, how he died, how he was buried, how he rose again, all for sinful men. As the Bible says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all who believe are justified from all things. Acts 13:38. The beggar stood and wondered. The thought that another's works would do instead of his own, and that he might get all that this other's works deserved, seemed to strike him. We never met again, but the word seemed to impact him. He seemed to take it with him as something that he had never heard before, something that seemed almost too good to be true. The Bible declares God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning their trespasses to them. Now then, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. Could it be that God really will accept the perfect works of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of my sinful works? This is the plain teaching of the Bible. I ask then, where is your confidence today? Is it in your own works, or is it in the works of another? Surely in your heart of hearts you know that your works will not do, and surely it is only the grace of God that sets before you today the works of Jesus Christ, living, suffering, dying, and rising again, not for himself, but for sinners like you and me. Instead of me. Too good to be true? No. Too true not to be believed. Flee from any false confidence in yourself and trust in Christ and his works. Today, Christ's perfect works cry out for you to turn from your sinful works and trust in him alone. Won't you pray to God even now? Almighty God, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins. I have not loved you, nor lived for you. I have lived only for myself. I deserve to die, to be punished in hell forever. But I am very sorry for these sins and desire to turn away from them. I want to turn to you that I might know your amazing love. Have mercy upon me. Help me to trust that the bitter sufferings and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, are sufficient to take away all my sins. Help me to believe that Christ's perfect righteousness is freely given to all who believe in him. Grant unto me eternal life for Christ's sake alone. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I pray this through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."